All right, hit somebody around you. If it's a men's retreat, hit them hard. All right. There's some good ping pong players up here, but the Lord used me to humble them. No, that's not true. We had a great time, but now let's pray. In Luke's Gospel, In Luke's Gospel, we have the Sermon on the Mount. The material in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount comes up in here, there, and everywhere. And when you get in Luke's Gospel to the Lord's Prayer, you get a shortened version of the Lord's Prayer, and it's intriguing because that's a template for prayer. And right after the prayer is done, Jesus tells a parable. He says to those that are listening, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 5 loaves, for a friend has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. And I'm in bed with my children. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, that's ESV, sophisticated language, means stubborn persistence. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. A couple of chapters later, Luke 18, Luke gives us a little editorial. Luke says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and never lose hope. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. At first, he refused. But after a while, he said, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will God delay long over his elect who cry out to him day and night for justice? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And then in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For whoever asks, receives. And to all who seek, they will find. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who of you has a son who asks for bread and will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, Jacques Ellul, a French theologian and kind of social thinker, died just a few years ago, said this in his book called Prayer and Modern Man. He said, in our world, man no longer experiences the need to pray. The man of our time does not know how to pray, but much more than that, he has neither the desire nor the need to do so. He does not find the deep source of prayer within himself. I am acquainted with this man. It is I, myself. I think it's safe to say that without us even seeing it or knowing it or being aware of it, prayer is under assault in the Church of America in the year 2009. In the secular world, prayer seems to be either an absurdity or kind of a quaint relic from the past. We've just come through 9/11, and we are celebrating these anniversaries year after year. The other biggie for American life, at least in our memories, some of our memories, it was Pearl Harbor. After Pearl Harbor, FDR led our nation on the radio in a 527-word prayer. You can Google it and read it. It's an amazing prayer. It's good, it's long, it's pastoral, and it's for the nation. In the prayer, he prayed specifically for the souls of those who had been lost in the attack. It's not terribly theologically accurate, but it's a good prayer. He prayed for wisdom and patience for himself. He prayed for faith in America, and he prayed that America would prevail, quote, over the unholy forces of our enemy. Well, that was then. Think about 9/11, where, yeah, we did have a national day of prayer, but it was so, so different. Prayer was generally relegated to kind of moments of silence. And prayer really is under assault. It's so unsecular. It's so quaint. It's kind of a comfortable throwback to Lake Wobegon, a bygone era that, yeah, people used to pray. And have you noticed this in your vocabulary? I've noticed it in mine, and I've noticed it in the church, in the halls of the church, when you hear people caring for each other. We used to be more inclined to say, I will pray for you, but now I'll be thinking about you. You ever hear that? Have you ever heard it come out of your mouth? I've heard it come out of my mouth. And what did I just say? My thought about you is not going to help a bit. So if I say that, just slap my hand. But prayer, we're a little bit embarrassed by it. Now, Christian men perhaps, struggle with prayer. Women do too. But we have a couple of reasons to struggle. One, we struggle theologically, and two, we struggle experientially. Theologically, we struggle because as we read the Bible and we hang around the Reformed kind of people, and I know you're full of them in your church, it's so good. They know all about the God who is sovereign. They can even spell sovereign. You know how to spell sovereign? S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. I mean, that's a big word. You got to put the E in the wrong spot. It's counterintuitive, but God's sovereignty is counterintuitive. I mean, we read in the Scriptures about God's power and His sovereignty and His providence. You know what God's providence is? I know a little bit about it. I didn't grow up in a Reformed tradition, but I discovered the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's so good, I memorized parts of it. Question 11, what are God's works of providence? That's not a city in Rhode Island. It is, but it's more than that. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful. Any of you know the next word? Preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of His actions. That's a summary of what the Scriptures teach about God. That He, as Calvin said, God directs the trajectory of every single drop of rain. And that's a biblical idea. The Bible doesn't say that specifically, but the Bible teaches that God controls everything. And His power is everywhere, and His sovereignty is absolute. There's no higher authority than God. And so we think through all that, and we think, well, doggone it, if all that's true, surely this sovereign God, whose providence is already operative, He doesn't need my advice. So I'm going to turn over and go to sleep. It's convenient. But experientially we struggle with prayer too, don't we, if we're honest? Have you not had the experience that I've had? Or at least something like it, where you go to the hospital and you're praying with someone who's got cancer and they die? But over those weeks that you're going to the hospital, you meet someone down the hall who is not a believer in any way, shape, or form, and that person goes into remission. So you've got people praying over someone who has cancer, who's a believer, and the Lord takes them home. And maybe to make the options more polarized, you've got an atheist down the hall who never prays and doesn't believe in prayer, and that person goes home well or toward recovery from the hospital. How is that? Or how about the woman who prays year after year after year for a child? In your church, I know some of your wives have probably, and some of you have probably wrestled greatly with the inability or the fact that you've never had a child of your own. And that's one of the deeper wounds of your life. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. And then you have people in your church who have one or two or three surprise pregnancies. You pray and your wife does not conceive. They don't pray and they do conceive. How does that work? And perhaps we throw up our hands and say, well, then why bother praying? Or another situation in the church. Parents, probably in this room again, who pray for years for their children to come to know Christ. And at least at this point, you're still praying because they haven't come to know Christ. But then you've got others in the church. I have a friend in our church. He's got two of his own children at this point. But his father is in a penitentiary. His mother took her own life years ago. And his earliest memories were of his parents getting him high on marijuana just to kind of numb him so he wouldn't be too much of a rascal around the house. And he grew up on that. He's a disciple, and no one ever prayed for him. And yet we've got parents in the church who pour their lives out in prayer for their children, and their children don't seem to respond. And we think, Lord, how does that work? Well, are you in Matthew's Gospel? Are you in Matthew 7? I hope so. It's kind of dark in here. You probably can't read it anyway, but just humor me. And as we get to Matthew 7, you see we're moving relatively rapidly through this. As you get to Matthew 7, we're getting to the end, and Jesus is going to end the sermon. We're going to see this tomorrow with four judgment parables. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. There are two trees, the fruitful and the unfruitful. Two disciples, one who does the will of God and one who doesn't. And then two houses, one that stands and one that falls flat. Well, as he's preparing us for these judgments, and I want you just to look at your Bible, because we're just going to skim through some material real quickly here. He starts to give some warnings before the judgments. So if you look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, in the famous passage, Shakespeare named one of his plays after that, Measure for Measure. He warns against what we're going to call judgmentalism. Don't be judgmental, because that leads to God's judgment. As you judge, you will be judged. Secondly, verse 6, he talks about the danger of undiscrimination. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. You need to be discriminate in how you dispense the things that God has given you. And that's a whole tricky little thing to discern what Jesus is saying there. But the third warning is what we're going to look at tonight, and it is the danger of prayerlessness. The danger of prayerlessness. And some of you are thinking right now, oh, shucks, I don't want a sermon on prayer. Well, give me a few minutes of your time. Not 55, just a few. I want you to see, open your Bibles, I want you to see how this passage fits together. I think this passage can change every one of our lives. I was asked at dinner, how are you going to put the rubber to the road? How are we going to put wheels to the things we're learning? Yeah, tonight and tomorrow morning we're going to put wheels to all that we've learned so far. I want you to see, this passage is very easy to understand. You've got three imperatives and three promises. Look at the verses there. Ask, seek, and knock are the three imperatives. Jesus is telling us what to do. And then three promises, receive, find, and open. If you ask, and if you seek, and if you knock, you will receive, you will find, and the door will be opened. That is followed by an illustration of assurance. There's a parallel, Jesus says, between our own benevolent parenting and God's loving fatherhood, except His is better than ours. It's wonderful. He says, you have a good and powerful Father who loves to hear your prayers and loves to give you good things. Now, let's do a little homework here. This is the kind of stuff smart guys like Brian would do with you, okay? I want to talk about Greek verbs just for a minute. I know that's dangerous on a Saturday night after being in the sun and we've had a good meal. But we're going to go. It won't be painful, I promise. Greek verbs are really fun. They're much richer than English verbs. As you look at them, you can learn a lot about what the writer or the speaker intends you to hear. Our verbs in English have these things, but they're much more subtle. In Greek, you can just see them. But a Greek verb will have a tense, a mood, and a voice. And so, if I were to say there's a tense in Greek called the aorist tense, that's a past tense, and it refers to an action that would take place like that. Boom. If I give you a verb in the aorist tense in the active voice, for example, if I say stop at the intersection, if you were to hear that in Greek or read that in Greek, you would understand that I meant a specific intersection. Stop at that intersection. Okay? Pretty simple. If, on the other hand, I changed the tense of the verb in Greek to the present tense, if I said stop at the intersection, you would understand definitively that I would use the present tense. What I would be saying with that, with the active voice, I would be saying stop at every intersection. Always stop at all intersections. In this passage, Jesus is using the present tense. What he's saying is, ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. So in chapter 6, we looked at the Lord's Prayer very briefly last night as we heard it. Jesus gives us a template for prayer. Here's how you ought to pray. Pray for the kingdom of God, for the will of God. Confess your sins. Pray that God would forgive you as you forgive others. Pray that God would give you your daily bread. That's a template for prayer. Here in this passage, we're seeing a timetable for prayer. And the timetable is continual, habitual, incessant, prevailing prayer. Now, let's summarize the promise that Jesus makes. It's pretty simple. He's saying simply this. Hear it. Prayer works. Can you say that with me? Prayer works. That's what Jesus is saying. You can agree with him or you can disagree with him, but that's what he is saying. Now, in verses 9 to 11, we have this relatively absurd cartoon-like illustration that Jesus draws for us. The son asks for bread, and the father doesn't bring in a big rock and put it on the table. The son asks for fish for dinner, and the father doesn't bring a scorpion and put it on the plate. Then there's the zinger, this how much more argument. If that is true of earthly fathers, how much more will your heavenly father give you what is best for you? The point is that we have a loving father who always wills what is best for us and only gives us good things. You remember almost a year ago now, March, there was that big scam down in, scandal, down in Texas with the FLDS, the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, and the guys that had, 15 wives and most of them were underage and that sort of thing. Around the same time, Carolyn Jessup wrote a book about her own experience in the FLDS, not in Texas, but in Colorado City, which is in Nevada. The book was called Escape, and she tells her own story. If you have any interest in this is a real page-turner, but her own story was she was the fourth wife of eight in a man's life, and her parents, gave her at 16 years of age to this man, and she barely knew his name, and all of a sudden she's married to him, and it's just a horrific story, but she bears child after child after child, and she escapes with her children, one of the few people to ever do so. Well, in the story, she begins to talk about her own upbringing, and she says that she was beaten by her mother every day. And she says, you don't have to be too savvy to start to discern the behavior patterns of a mom like that. And she realized the earlier in the day that she got the beating, the lighter the beating it was, and the fewer the strokes. And it would be over more quickly. And the later in the day that she got the beating, the more harsh it would be and more severe. So even as a young girl of 3 and 4 years of age, she says she, if given the opportunity, she would start to provoke her mother in the morning just to get the beating over with because she only got one beating a day. Well, what Jesus is saying, if nothing else here, is your Father is not like that. God always loves you. He's not given to fits of rage. He's, to put it truly, he's always in a good mood. He's God. He's not temperamental. He's not like the Greek gods who were unpredictable and capricious in the way that they dealt with their men and women. We never need fear coming to God. So Jesus is, on the one hand, calling us to incessant prayer. On the other hand, he is warning us against prayerlessness. What is that? What's the danger of prayerlessness? Negatively, we can say the danger of prayerlessness is living the Christian life under our own power. Now, know this. One of the tragedies of many of our lives in this room is that we're living our lives as Christians with kind of a can-do mentality. We're tightening our shoestrings and we're pulling up our bootstraps and we're going out in our own power. Men can do that. Women can do that. Churches can do that. And you can get away with it for quite a while. And it's tragic. We kind of think, like a Christian survivalist maybe, that God gives us a little backpack when we meet Jesus, and he says, well, there you go, and I'll see you at the rapture maybe. If that's your eschatology. If not, I'll see you in the millennium or sometime. I'll see you. I promise. And so we kind of just push through and grind it out, maybe the way we're grinding out our careers. And Jesus comes along at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after giving us pages of instruction after instruction after instruction of what we should do. And now he says something that ought to either delight us or crush us. He says, now I want you to take all of this and do something with it in prayer. I mean, if we had a week together instead of just a couple of days, we might have gone through the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, and we'd say, gosh, this is overwhelming. I've got to be meek. I've got to enjoy persecution. I can't even commit adultery. What a bummer. I've got to tell the truth even when I don't want to. I've got to be better than the Pharisees. And some of us would be tempted to either despair and give up, and others would be tempted to just kind of buckle down and face the hard truth. But here in this passage, we see a third way. The call here is to live the life of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is warning us about the danger of prayerlessness. Negatively, we can say the danger of prayerlessness is that we live our own lives under our own power and we hope it all works out in the end. Positively, the danger of prayerlessness is that we won't pray for the things that God wants to give us. Okay. You with me? You look pretty awake. I like it. Test question. I'm going to give you about 15, 20 seconds to think about this. What do you think Jesus has in mind with these three verbs? Ask, seek, and knock. What do you think he has in mind that we should be praying for? If you're like I am, you might think he means pray for your job that you lost. Pray for your health. If you're young, pray that you get into the right college. If you're older, pray that your kids get into the right college. I mean, that's what it's all about. If you've got marriage problems, pray for your marriage, that it would be restored. If it's Saturday afternoon, pray that you get a parking spot at the shopping center. If you're going to the doctor, pray for low blood pressure and low cholesterol. Now, I don't want to be cynical. I think all of those things are good things to pray for, along with 10,000 other things. But think with me. Think. If that is what Jesus had in mind, wouldn't this passage be at best a little weird and at worst morbid? I mean, why would a loving Heavenly Father want His children to beg repeatedly for bread? For housing, for a good marriage, for admission to a school, for a job. Does that sound like God? Does a good earthly father want that? You have to come again and again and again and say, please, I just need a Christmas present. You know the name C.T. Studd? About 1885, he was the most famous athlete arguably in the Western world. He was a cricket player in England, and he was the Kobe Bryant of cricket. He and his two brothers, they couldn't go out because they were so famous. They were just mobbed wherever they went. He met Jesus. And picture Kobe Bryant meeting Christ, and he said, I have met Jesus. Who cares about cricket? Who cares about basketball? And immediately he wanted to be a missionary. At that time, the thing to do was to go with the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor's group, and he's married, and he goes off to China. And if you were with the China Inland Mission, it must have been nice for the churches because you didn't have to worry about the support package. They just went and lived on faith. And, yeah, right on. And you know, most of the stories, I guess, worked out pretty well. But C.T. Studd, Charles Studd, and his wife and his two daughters are in the inland of China. They're not too favorable with the Chinese because they don't like white people. Very dangerous situation. Here's what we read from his journal. Listen to this. My own family knew nothing of our circumstances. They're out there and they're getting hungry. They don't have any money. Only that we were in the heart of China. The last of our supplies was finished and there was no apparent hope of supplies of any kind coming from any human source. The mail came once a fortnight, and for us Westerners, a fortnight is 2 weeks. The mailman had just set out that afternoon, and in a fortnight, he would bring the return mail. The children were put to bed. Then my wife came to my room. We had looked facts in the face. If the return of the postman brought no relief, starvation stared us in the face. I love this. He says, we decided to have a night of prayer, wouldn't you? We got on our knees for that purpose. I think we must have stayed there. What do you think the next line is? All night. I'd expect that. Oh, I love this. He says, I think we must have stayed there 20 minutes before we rose again. We had told God everything that we had to say in those 20 minutes. Our hearts were relieved. It did not seem to us either reverence or common sense to keep on talking to God as though He were deaf, or could not understand our simple language, or the extremity of our circumstances, or the weight of the words of His Son, who Himself said, before they call, I will answer. And verily He did. The mailman returned at the appointed time. We were not slow to open the bag. We glanced over the letters, and there was nothing. And we looked at each other. I went to the bag again, took it by the corners, and shook it mouth downwards, and out came another letter. But the handwriting was totally unfamiliar to us. Drawn blank again, I opened it and then began to read. He says, we were different after the reading of that letter than from what we had been before. And I think our whole lives have been different ever since. This was the letter. I looked at the signature first, one wholly unknown to me. And here's the letter, quote, I have for some reason or other received the command of God to send you a check for £100. I have never met you. I have only heard of you, and that not often, but God has prevented me from sleeping tonight by this command. Why He should command me to send you this, I don't know. You will know better than I. Anyhow, here it is. I hope it will do you good. Now, you want to know what £100 is in that time and place? In our church, we kind of figure a family who's on the field for a year. The low end, depending on where they are, is about $60,000 a year. The high end is about $120,000 a year. £100 was good to keep a family in China for a year. Wow, it's a lot of money. He got it in 20 minutes. Amazing. Why didn't he pray all night? Think how much he would have got. Well, along comes Jesus and He says, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. What does He have in mind? If He's not talking about praying for support on the mission field, or praying for a job, what is He talking about? I want to show you a parallel passage from Luke's Gospel. That's one way to learn what Jesus is talking about. Let's look at this. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. We're familiar with this. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father of you, if his son asks for a fish, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Will give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There's the hint of what Jesus is telling us to pray for. Mystery solved. If Jesus were talking about praying again and again and again for health and groceries and jobs, well, His instructions would be morbid. And we would kind of have to wonder what kind of God we worship. If C.T. and Priscilla Studd prayed all night long for support again and again and again, they would tiptoe dangerously close to babbling like the pagans that Jesus told us not to babble like earlier in the sermon. God would seem kind of like a miserly dude in the sky if He wanted us to beg for bread. What God has in mind, what Jesus is inviting us to pray persistently for, is more of God in our lives. We can pray all night for that. We can pray our whole lives for that. In this kind of prayer, we're not so much prevailing on God to give us what we want, we are prevailing on God to give us what He wants us to ask for, to give us Himself, to give us a burning desire for God. Jeremiah 29:13, it's a promise for after the exile to Babylon. Jeremiah says, for God, the Lord says, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What we're doing in this kind of prevailing prayer is we're saying, God, give me the heart that desires you. C.S. Lewis did this great sermon called The Weight of Glory. He did it in St. Mary's, the same place where, what's his name, burned, you know, had to recant his recantation. But he, in that sermon, he concludes almost at the end. He says, you know, when we consider the promise of rewards and the unblushing promises of the rewards in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too great, but too small. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go around making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This Matthew 7 prayer invites us not to be easily pleased, not to settle for the good life in suburbia, not to settle for a 401k that you know, is just kind of bursting at the seams, but to settle for nothing less than God and God alone. It's the prayer that says, God, I am weak in my desire for you. I'm distractible. I yearn for a raise more than I yearn for you. I think about my vacation plans more than I think about you. I think about satisfying my anger or my lusts more than I think about you. I think about my beauty and I want to preserve it. I want to look young for a while longer more than I think about you. And we say, God, come revive my soul. Rekindle my heart for the things that matter most to you. And that is that you get me and that I get you. So you want to put wheels on this, begin to pray this kind of prayer every day, asking God to give you a desire for God. The main point in all of this is that Jesus is inviting us to pray persistently for more of God in our lives. Now this passage, I don't know if you know it, has been terribly abused in the church. The prosperity gospel is spun right out of this passage, which basically teaches that you can be healthy, wealthy, and happy and rich if you pray rightly. And you need to give a little bit to the church too. And that is a heresy. Jesus promises persecution, suffering, rejection, prison. He invites us to take up our cross and follow Him to Golgotha. And maybe as we go into this recession, who knows if it will be a depression, we're going to have to kind of readjust some of our prosperity theology. Others have come along and they've said, pray hard enough and you'll get what you want. Can you imagine? What if God answered every one of your prayers? Oh man, who would you be married to? I think of some of the people I prayed for in high school. Boy, the grace of unanswered prayer. Didn't Garth Brooks sing about that? Jerry Sitzer, a tremendous guy who's written widely, he says, when we pray not only as saints, but also as sinners. Very much inclined to use prayer to advance our own selfish interests, even when we pray out of desperation. It's good news that we pray to a God who is wise, a God who lovingly says, that's not the right thing, but I'll give you myself. I'm glad God has not opened all the doors I've knocked on. I'm thankful for the apparent silence of God with some of the prayers I've prayed. I'm grateful for the closed door when I prayed for it to be open. I think you are too. Jesus is talking about asking and asking and knocking and seeking for more of Jesus in our lives. The most fatal thing in the Christian life is contentment. If we go home content, or if a church becomes content, we will die. Prayer begs God for more. Prayer begs God to keep renewing our darkened hearts. Prayer says, God, I am weak. I don't have much more attention span than my dog. And I need you to focus my attention. You know John Piper? You know that name? Writes widely. He's a pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota, Minneapolis. He has a prayer method. He wrote a book called When I Don't Desire God. One of the best books on discipleship I've ever read, and you might want to get it on Amazon. I don't think they have it here. I looked for it. But When I Don't Desire God, tremendous book. But toward the end, he speaks of his own prayer method. And I want to show it to you. It's not anything extreme, but he says he starts his prayer life and he starts with this prayer, "Lord, incline my heart to you." And then he just lets that go. I'm thinking about church. I'm thinking about the book I'm writing. And you could fill in the blank for you. "Lord, I need you to give me focus. Second, open my eyes to heavenly things. I live in a secular world of cause and effect, a world of megabytes and gigabytes and all that kind of stuff. Open my eyes to heavenly things. Lord, give me an undivided heart. My heart's so divided." And so he prays that. "And satisfy me with your love. Let me be more satisfied with your love than anything else in the universe." That's how he begins to spin his own prayer life. Well, I have some very succinct, concrete ideas for us to improve our prayer lives. And if you're like I have been in my life, your prayer life is probably terrible. Because I'm a doer. I'm a task-oriented guy. I get that great satisfaction from crossing things off the list. Anybody like that here? Yeah. Amen. Here's what I would say. Number one, pray daily. If we are prayerless disciples, we should expect fruitless lives. And if you can only manage 5 minutes of prayer in the morning, then settle for 5 minutes or 1 minute. I'm going to tell you in a minute how not to think about the tasks of the day. This is a start, what we just seen from John Piper. But begin to pray daily. Secondly, pray using the Scriptures. I referred earlier to Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. Do you know in your lap, probably, if you've got the whole Bible, you've got a Book of Common Prayer that goes back centuries, millennia? It's called the Book of Psalms. Is it not fascinating that God put in the middle of our Bible 150 well-crafted prayers? Use them in your own prayer life. They will give utterance to what's in you. And pray them back to God. They will keep you focused. Use the Psalms as your prayer book. I'll recommend two books on this you might want to get. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called Answering God. And it's a book that calls us to use the Psalms as a prayer book. And then second, there are two copies in the bookstore. Ben Patterson, who spoke last year here, he just had a book come out. It's called God's Prayer Book. And he takes 75 Psalms out of the 150, and he shows the reader, it's a guide how to pray the Psalms, 75 of them. And he's probably going to work on volume 2, you can imagine. But there are two copies over there, God's Prayer Book by Ben Patterson. You can get it on Amazon. I've bought about 150 copies already for our church. But those are two books that will teach you how to use the Scriptures in your prayer. And we're going to practice this a little later tonight. Third, and this is for the leadership of the church, but you can bug them about it. You need to make a priority of a church-wide prayer meeting where you actually pray. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting in church where you really pray? You know what I mean? Usually what do? You have prayer requests for about an hour, and then you close in prayer, right? We've had a prayer meeting in our church at 6:45 on Tuesday mornings. That just works for us. We have, for 8 years, we've never had a single prayer request. We open our Bibles, and we use the Scriptures, and we pray about the big things of God. We pray that God would soften our hearts as a church and bring His Holy Spirit to us and promote renewal and revival in the community. And we pray for other churches. And in other words, we pray about really, really big things. And I couldn't encourage you more. One of the things that's happened out of that Tuesday group is we've seen that metastasize, and little groups of prayer are springing up all over. And our church is increasingly becoming a praying church. Today we had 12 hours of prayer at the church, and 15 to 40 people every hour were showing up, and there was leadership for each of those hours, and we're praying for the big purposes of God. So if I could give you a gift this weekend, it would not be that you all go home and learn to memorize Scripture. That's good. If I could give you a gift, one, I would give you the gift of prayer, that as a church and as disciples you would cultivate this habit and this discipline and this joy of praying daily and praying together. I've already said number four, pray for big things, for renewal and for revival. One of our theme verses is Isaiah 62, "I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night." Give Him no rest, give God no rest, and give yourselves no rest until He establishes Jerusalem, the church, and makes her the praise of the earth. Fits right in with what we've seen in Luke 11 and Luke 18. where Jesus has the audacity to compare the Father of the universe to an unjust judge. And he says, your prayer should be like that persistent widow who just keeps going and going and going. That's not a new idea. Isaiah has the same idea. You've got watchmen on the wall petitioning God over and over and over again. The point is this, that we need to be praying for big things and then expecting big things from God. Amen? I'm going to pray. I don't know if we're going to sing or what we're going to do. We're going to take a little break, and then we're going to pray together. I hope you'll, obviously, you're free not to come back, but we're going to pray for about a half an hour together. And I'm going to give you a little example of how prayer meetings can be led from the Scriptures. And so I guess we're going to stretch. What are we going to do? Where is he? About 10 minutes? And please, if you're going to come back, please be here in 10 minutes because we're going to start, and I don't want you to miss the beginning. We're going to pray together. It'll go really fast, I promise you, because there's more leadership that's needed in a prayer meeting than you would imagine, and we'll try that tonight. So let me ask God's blessing on this. Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be your disciples, and our hearts are very distractible. We're more interested in the latest video that we got from Netflix than we are in prayer. And that's just the truth of our lives, Lord, and we need you to teach us to pray. So we say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray so that we might grow in you and enjoy you throughout the seasons of our lives and for eternity. In the name of Christ, amen. Okay, 10 minutes. It's 8:30. At 8:40, we'll be back.